When I spoke here last year, I had the task of introducing everybody to this redemptive historical approach to reading the Bible, which, as she said, involves considering the scriptures as one grand interconnected story that runs from Genesis through Revelation, which means that anywhere you dive in, you're entering into one chapter or another of an unfolding drama. And that is really the basic presupposition of this workshop, so it's good for you to know about it as you go through the workshop. I do need to do the same sort of introductory work this year to prepare you for what you'll be hearing, but I have to be sensitive to the fact that some of you are returning and some of you are brand new and don't know what I'm talking about. So I want to give you a commercial, first of all. If you have the chance, listen to the half-hour talk that I gave to introduce this last year. It'll fill in some blanks if you need a refresher, if you missed it. It's on the World Reformed Fellowship website. And I'll be around afterwards, too, if you have any questions that occur to you. I will provide some of the same information here at the outset, but for variety's sake, I also want to address this in a new way. So today we're going to spend most of this half hour examining a passage in the book of Acts that both demonstrates and then vibrantly is a part of this big picture story. And hopefully the scriptural illustration of redemptive historical reading will reinforce this point we want to get across, that the Bible shouldn't be read just as isolated stories here and there, but as a whole piece. And that's the story of God's redemption of a people through the Savior Jesus. So right now we're going to see how Paul connects the dots for a Jewish audience, walking them through a history that they knew to a conclusion that they didn't expect. We'll also talk a little bit about how the New Testament writers make use of the Old Testament to reinforce their message. And we'll use that timeline to trace the part of the overarching story that Paul retells. We'll note how Paul himself and Luke, who wrote his story down, are part of that timeline. And we can also see how we have a place in the story also. You can actually connect the dots and get to us. So just to understand, this is going to be a sampling of ideas and examples, like those tidbits they hand out to you in the food court at the mall. So it's my intent to make you hungry for more, and I hope to leave you with some ideas of how you can explore these things on your own later. Here's the basic idea. I've tossed out the phrase redemptive history a couple of times, but what does this mean? This approach to reading the Bible has a couple of vocabulary terms associated with it, and the one you'll hear us use most often is this phrase, redemptive, which reminds us that it's about God saving a people for himself, and then historical, which reinforces the idea that God is sovereignly in charge of history. So you've got, putting those two together, you've got saving sovereignty. So if you've got saving sovereignty as in your mind as you're reading the scriptures, you can think that whatever passage you're looking at, it's the books that you're reading, the events you're reading about, the authors whose thoughts are recorded there, they fall along that timeline of human history. Now, it's history. If you look at that timeline, it is history, but it's history distilled for us in God's revelation. So we're focusing on his words and his works as they relate to this redemption or salvation. And I say it that way because, of course, we know God is in charge of all of history, all times and all places, but it's this swath of his dealings with humankind that he's chosen to reveal to us and interpret for us so we know the meaning of it. And this is the part that we really need to understand better and better so we can appreciate his work and also so that we can tell this vast and beautiful story of Jesus to others. So if you have sat under good redemptive historical teaching for any amount of time, it almost seems not worth mentioning that the Bible tells one big story, because that's a no-brainer for you by now. But for a lot of us in the church, we've been trained to look at biblical passages and stories in isolation, and we take them from them a moral example or a stirring poetic or prophetic line, and we're taught also, first of all and most of all, to consider what does this passage mean to me? And how can I apply it to my life today? Maybe my behavior, maybe my attitudes. And those are worthy questions in their place. Don't hear me saying that the Bible doesn't speak to us today, because it does. But I do want to suggest that such personalized application maybe shouldn't be our first stop when we're reading. In fact, if nobody has connected the dots for us of the story, of that big picture story, if nobody has challenged us to think that maybe the passage we're reading doesn't directly have something to do with us at all, we might not be doing justice to the words we're reading. Much of the story is just that. It's a story, and it's told with a certain purpose. And mainly it's told to tell us where we have come from as human beings and as the church. And it's also told to enrich our faith in the one who composed the story and carried it out and then revealed it to us so we would know it. So today I want to give you a little practice connecting the dots and maybe whet your appetite for more of this kind of reading. So we'll be looking at this grand biblical story from the point of view of an avid student of it, Saul of Tarsus, whose dramatic conversion and relearning of the biblical story connected the dots for him in an entirely new way. And we'll look at a time where he turns around to an audience of fellow Jews and retells the story and tries to get them to see the connections that he's been enabled to see with his newly enlightened eyes. The story is told in Acts 13. So if you've got your Bible, why don't you find Acts 13 while I give you a little bit more information about how we encounter the Old Testament in the New. If you were here last year, you might remember me saying that Jesus gave us our interpretive key to reading the Old Testament scriptures. When he was walking along the road to Emmaus with those despondent disciples after the resurrection, and Luke narrates to us in chapter 24, he says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, the two disciples, after he left them, the two disciples said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us?" And I love that phrase, opening the scriptures. It's like they were a treasure chest that was tightly closed, and Jesus came and threw back the lid for them. And evidently, he did the same thing later, not too long later, with his friends in Jerusalem. Luke records in the same chapter that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. These men knew the scriptures. They'd been saturated with them since childhood, but their significance was closed until Jesus opened that book for them. So these must have been some pretty powerful tutorials in connecting the dots between the Old Testament and Jesus. But interestingly and frustratingly, Luke does not give us the content of those tutorials. At least he doesn't at this point. I think he gives it to us a little later. I think he waits until he can recount the sermons that the apostles gave to their Jewish brethren, especially after Pentecost. They're wherever they're using the Old Testament to reinforce what they have to say. They're probably reporting some of the things that Jesus taught them. And if you think about it, all of the New Testament books were penned after Pentecost, even the Gospels, which tell the story of the church before the Holy Spirit came on them. You can see that all over the New Testament, wherever the authors are using the Old Testament, they may well be sharing the things that Jesus taught. Jesus was around for 40 days after the resurrection, and most of what he was doing was teaching. And so this is the content. Wherever you see the Old Testament, that may well have been something that he said. So you just can't escape hearing from the Old Testament when you're reading the New. And you can't escape the impression that the Old Testament was all along telling a story that was bigger than itself. So what kinds of ways is the Old Testament used in the New? Well, here in Acts, we have a myriad of ways that the Old Testament comes into play. Probably the one that leaps most readily to mind is fulfilled prophecy, like after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, where Peter is explaining what has happened using a prophecy from Joel. But Luke, and also the believers in his narrative, they'll use Old Testament quotations to support arguments, inform their prayers, explain their decisions. They'll revisit old laws and apply Hebrew wisdom, and they sprinkle their whole discourse with biblical language. And then in a couple of lengthy sermon speeches, they actually retrace the family history of the Jews to show that this history pointed all along led up to the coming of Jesus. And that's what he's doing in Acts 13, so we can get into that now. This is what I call Paul's Connect the Dots sermon. The setting is a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. It's the second Antioch that's mentioned in Acts. This one's in modern-day Turkey. And as was his usual custom, Paul has gone to this center of learning and worship on the Sabbath. He's recognized as a visiting rabbi, and the custom was in those days, if someone's visiting, they have something interesting to say, so they invited Paul to address everybody. I'm going to read just the introduction of this sermon. So I'm starting at verse 16. I'm just going to read to verse 23. And this is from the ESV, if you're following along in something else, it might sound a little different. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." All right, we're just going to consider that introductory paragraph, though Paul's sermon goes on for quite a bit, and even this introduction is too rich for our time now. But we're going to make some observations and ask a couple questions of it. The first observation I want you to see is that Paul is using a linear chronological recitation of Israel's history to introduce his sermon. And to understand this a little better, we're going to ask two questions. One is, what's the common thread that runs through this account connecting the dots? And what was Paul's purpose in speaking this way? Well, of course, his ultimate intention is to bring the news of Jesus to this audience of Jews and Gentile God-fearers, and he's chosen the medium of historical chronology to get there. Now, you're going to need to use your timeline, so keep one eye on the Bible and one eye on the timeline for a minute here. I'm going to ask you a question here. Notice, he doesn't just waltz in and start talking about Jesus. He goes further back on the timeline because he wants to warm them into his topic by covering some familiar ground first, okay? So see if you can look at that illustration on your handout and see if you can pinpoint the first part of Israel's history that he mentions. Raise your hand if you have figured it out. What's the first thing you think he mentions? Go ahead. Okay, so Egypt, you see Egypt there? Well, Egypt jumps out at us as the first proper noun, but actually there's something that comes before. What did you see? Go ahead. Yeah, okay, so the reference to the fathers there and God's election of them, that actually puts us back a little further before. That locates our starting point at Abraham, called by God, and his immediate descendants, Isaac and Jacob and all of Jacob's sons. They are the patriarchs. Okay. All right, well, now that's his starting point. But notice that's not the starting point of the timeline, is it? All right, he skipped something major. What did he skip? Creation and all that other history that comes early. They call it the primeval history because it's so way far back there. So mainly he skipped over creation. And you might ask, well, why did he skip that if he's telling a chronological story? It has to do with the people he's talking to. He's talking to a group of Jews and Gentile God-fearers. They already believe in the Lord of the universe. He doesn't have to establish monotheism for them. If you go on in Acts and read in Acts chapter 14, he's talking to polytheists in Lystra. And Acts chapter 17, he's talking to pagan philosophers in Athens. And in both of those settings, his apologetic conversation has a different beginning point because of his audience. So something to keep in mind when you see that. Here, though, Paul is starting with Abraham, mainly because he's telling a family story and everybody in the audience pretty much is part of the family. And Abraham is key to this story for a number of reasons. Last year, when I walked you through that timeline, I pointed out the signposts of promise that occur occasionally through the scriptures and gradually build up a picture of the coming Savior as God's revelation and as history unfolded. And of course, Abraham is very key to the idea of promise because of the major promise given by God that through his family, all of the nations would be blessed. But tracing the promises is only one way of connecting the dots, and it's not the way that Paul does it here. You might say, though, that he assumes that his audience knows the promises, just like he assumes they already know about creation, right? And he even lands on the idea of promise. The very last verse there will get into a particular promise that he brings out in verse 23. But again, this is something you can listen to in my talk last year if you want to hear about the signposts of promise in the scriptures. Well, in this sermon in Pisidian Antioch, if he's not connecting the dots by way of the promise, what is he doing? I think that along with emphasizing the family line, he's also emphasizing this. It's both implied and clearly stated. It's this historical progression of leaders at key moments in Israel's history and God's sovereign provision of them. He's the one giving the leaders at these key moments through whom he saves the people over and over again. So remember what I said before about God's saving sovereignty and how redemptive history tells about how God saves people sovereignly over history. So we're going to look at this paragraph a little more closely now and walk through that timeline. I'm going to name the different stages of leadership, and let's see if we can track with the idea of saving sovereignty that Paul is building up in the minds of his audience. He's raising the question for them, what was God up to all this time, giving us these leaders at these crucial points? And he wants to say, well, let me tell you what he was up to, what he was leading up to. So to begin, like we said, Paul's first quick reference is to the fathers. So there we have Abraham and the family. And what kind of leaders were they? The patriarchs. They were representative heads of their clans, and they acted as priests and shepherds and even prophets for the sake of their dependents. And God chose them. He elected to set his affections on this particular family out of all the families on the earth. And as their story unfolded over the generations down in Egypt, he multiplied them, and then he rescued them. And like you said, the Exodus is another major event. And though Moses is not mentioned by name, of course, the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings are his story. And as a leader, then, his role was also that of truth-telling prophet and priestly intercessor and the shepherd of the entire nation. Well, on your timeline there, the next stage of Israel's history is the conquest and settling of Canaan. And in Paul's introduction, God is given full credit for this, but he had a human agent on the ground, and that was Joshua, who acted as the military leader at that time. And included in that on my timeline, the same little box there, God's provision for leadership next took the form of judges, and they governed the people intermittently alongside the priests, who were the mediators between God and the nation. And you notice that now this is after the giving of the law, and so those roles are starting to be differentiated. Before, it was like Moses was in charge of all of those things, and then after the giving of the law, you had the priests, and you had the kings, or the other leaders, eventually kings, and you had prophets floating around. And it wasn't just one person who was prophet, priest, and shepherd king. All right. Then see what happens next in Paul's summary, if you have one eye in the book of Acts there. At the end of verse 20, God is still the primary actor here. But suddenly we're given the names of individuals, as if Paul were alerting his audience to prick up their ears. He's narrowing his focus onto specific people now because he wants to call attention to one particular final name. So we can hear about Samuel the prophet and Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin, and David, the son of Jesse. Now, on your timeline, the next stage that he's referring to here is the establishment of the kingship. And like all of the waypoints on his quick tour of Israel's history, this reference to the establishment of the kingship would have been pregnant with meaning for his audience, because from the founding of David's royal line, the promise of that coming Davidic Messiah would have kept everybody looking for one final savior from his family. Okay, then, if you look at the timeline, he goes from the kings to Jesus' day. And he leaves out a pretty big chunk again. He leaves out a whole bunch, but just like creation and the promises that he doesn't mention right off, he knows that these people are going to remember that all through that rocky period of the split kingdom and the upheaval of exile and return and the humiliation of military occupation in their land, the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews in all of the nations, all through that time, from David's time up to their own in Pisidian Antioch, the Jewish people had been looking for the promised one from David's line. And of course, that's where he lands, right? In this introduction, he lands on the everybody's here is from Abraham's family, and the Messiah also is from David's family. And look, Jesus fits the bill. And he's been stressing that continuity of God's saving sovereignty over all of these leadership changes. And I don't know if you noticed this, but he establishes this idea in the hearers' minds by making God the subject of every sentence in the paragraph. And so Paul is saying, connect the dots. It all lines up. It draws a picture of God's sovereign provision all along, leading up to his provision of the great Savior Jesus also. And he's not an outsider gate-crashing the party. He's one of us. And he's finally making sense of all that we have heard and hoped for. So Jesus, son of David, is where Paul lands, and he's going to continue his persuasive task now. He's going to explore this Davidic connection and establish the credibility of Jesus, the Messiah, great David's greater son, through the words, a lot of more words from the Old Testament, including a psalm, Psalm 2, which is a psalm that you all will study sometime this weekend in your workshop. And you can keep this timeline in mind as you think about those words. All right, now notice something else that's intriguing about this passage. I find that it's set up kind of like an onion. It's got many layers of retelling. So you don't just have Paul giving a summary of Israel's history. You've also got, this is Luke, telling about the time when Paul went to Pisidian Antioch and told these stories to the Jews. So just as we asked questions about, well, why did Paul set up this introduction the way he did, we can be asking questions about Luke. Why did Luke include this sermon among all the sermons that he heard from Paul as they traveled around? I'm not going to try to answer that now, but if you read in the book of Acts, think about how does this sermon serve to connect the dots for the reader who's finding out the history of the early church. And these really are the kinds of questions that we should be asking wherever we find ourselves in the biblical text. We should get into the habit of asking, where does the subject matter fall on this timeline? How does it reflect back on what has happened previously in history? And how does it point forward, foreshadow, or make possible what was going to come next? And of course, if we're reading with our New Testament spectacles, because Jesus gave us permission to do this, we can also ask of Old Testament texts, how does this point to Jesus or explain him? We should always be looking for the ways that the dots are connected. Then something else to keep in mind is that Paul and Luke were real historical figures, and they have a place on this timeline too. They're part of the era of the early church, so post-resurrection, but still foundational. It was a crazy, unique time in the history of redemption, and there were the apostles' words and works were being underwritten by God's confirming signs and wonders. So here's Paul standing in the midst of that history, and he's preaching in Pisidian Antioch. And just as he was showing, look, you can connect the dots in Israel's story and get to Jesus, we can actually look at his story there and say, you can connect the dots and get from Paul's story to ours, because Paul is part of a series of events that are unfolding as God's redemptive plan develops. And just like in Old Testament times, right there in the book of Acts at that time, there's something brewing under the surface, something percolating and just about to bubble over. And here's where I want to pause and introduce the idea of application that doesn't always feel like application the way we normally expect to be able to apply the Bible to our lives. We rightly want to understand how to live godly lives and how to please the Lord, but some passages really don't lend themselves to that kind of personal development or moral instruction. They seem to be there for another purpose, like I said before, and it's usually to show us more clearly the character and the power and the plans of the God we worship. And actually, we get a bonus in this case in Pisidian Antioch, because we have another benefit in seeing how the dots are connected in redemptive history so that we too have a place on this timeline. And here's what I mean. In his introduction, Paul retold the history of the Jews up to Jesus, but he was at that moment taking part in the history of the outworking of the kingdom beyond the Jewish nation. God's saving sovereignty was being enacted for all the families on the earth. Like that psalm that Rosemary read about how all the nations clapped their hands. They couldn't clap their hands until they heard the message. So if you read the rest of the chapter sometime, you can see how this very Jewish story has a second surprise in store. As Paul and Barnabas exclaim, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, meaning the Jews. But since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So when you and I go to ask, what does all this have to do with me? That's your answer. It's a historical answer. It's a connect the dots answer. It all lines up because it's the gospel moving out to bless all the nations, even as God promised Abraham back in Genesis. It might not feel like application the way we normally expect to apply the Bible to our lives, but you know, we can be stunned by God's sovereignty and grace that the gospel has come to us at all. All right, so I want to challenge you to learn this beautiful story. It's the big picture view of the gospel, really. And we learn it so that we can appreciate it and worship our God better. But we learn it also because we have the privilege sometimes of connecting the dots for somebody else and bringing them into the story. Here's your takeaway. No matter where you're reading in this big book, whether it's the Old Testament with your New Testament eyes or the New Testament with your post-resurrection eyes, you want to think about where the people writing or acting in these passages fall on that timeline and how they're part of that connect-the-dots history. The Bible just becomes so enormously rich when you approach it this way. So I hope that a little sample of reading the scriptures with attention to God's timeline of saving sovereignty has whetted your appetite for more of this kind of redemptive historical reading. And enjoy the rich fare that has been prepared for you at this workshop.